Okay, I think it's near enough to seven. So good to see you here on the final night of this series. I hope you've enjoyed that. I hope you've been able to process the stuff that we've been talking about. We've got two main topics that we're going to be looking at tonight, where the disciples finally realize who Jesus is, and then Jesus responds to them in a particular way that we're going to be looking at in our second session, when he tells them to take up their cross. So those are kind of our two sessions. We're going to focus on those two passages tonight. I have good news for you. We are going to finish Mark's Gospel. The church is planning to do some preaching in Mark's Gospel around August, September. And so we will be starting Mark 9 on the 12th of August. So if you'd like to, you're already able to hop on Riverview Church website, join a group. It's already up and you can join tonight if you would like to do that. Are there any questions for the first 5 weeks that we need to deal with before we start tonight?
Is there any test?
Life itself is the test, Chris. We aren't testing you, but yeah, I'm sure you're evaluating how you can live this. Okay, so in the first five chapters of Mark, we have seen Jesus taking care of his own people, the Jewish people. He's been focusing on the ministry to the Jews and ignoring the Gentiles, with one exception. There was the guy who had the legion of demons, and he went across, just didn't get good reception, got told to go home, and went back to Jewish territory. So the whole of the first five chapters has been Jesus coming as the king to the fallen nation of Israel, who's been crushed by the other nations, and caring for his people. All the discussion has been with Jewish people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who weren't very happy about Jesus' disciples not fasting, about them, the way they were not keeping the Sabbath, about the way they were eating with sinners instead of rejecting. You know, all of that stuff was Jewish discussions. And all that suddenly changes when Jesus takes a break in the area to the north of Israel on the Phoenician coast. And he suddenly realizes that the moment has come where God is opening up the door for him to minister to Gentiles as well. I think he kind of knew that was always going to happen, but up until now it hadn't happened. And if I read John 5 correctly, Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. So whatever God's doing, that's what he's doing. And this amazing story with a Syrophoenician woman who is a Greek, not a Jew, and this is the moment when Jesus realizes that God has opened a door for them. So that's where we're starting from tonight. Let's read from Mark 7, starting from verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, on the map, you'll see Tyre up on the coast towards the top. Coming down from the top, you've got Sidon and Zarephath, and the third one on that particular map is Tyre, that is outside the range of what was Israel in Old Testament times. King Solomon had an agreement with the king of Tyre who helped him to build the temple, but it was actually a different nation. So Jesus has escaped from the region where he normally is. I suspect he needs a break. Like, they've been so busy times they couldn't even eat, and his disciples need a break, and he's going there in order to have a break, I think. He entered the house and did not want anyone to know it. Robin and I are off to Cairns in a week's time, between now and the next class. We just kind of want to get away and have some time to rebuild. It's good to be able to do that. Jesus and his disciples wanted to have a break as well. But he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. Clearly, Mark wants us to understand this is not Jewish. She was born in Syrian Phoenicia. In your Bible, you may have a heading that says she's the Syrophoenician woman. That's what it means. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, this is not one of the Jewish people, and Jesus is wanting to have a break. So he says to her, first, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, is anyone find that offensive? That Jesus compares her to an animal, like someone who's subhuman. This is one of the most awkward things that Jesus ever did. He's clearly trying to push her away, and the phrase that he uses is offensive. "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And when he told her such a reply, "You may go, the demon has left your daughter," she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. What on earth was Jesus doing comparing this woman to a dog? She's got a very quick comeback. The fact that she's able to come back so quickly with an understanding of what this would mean suggests to me that this is not the first time that she's been treated like that. She's just to the north of the nation that used to be Israel in Old Testament times. The Jewish people call themselves the children of God. They're the ones who belong at God's table. They are God's chosen family. And the nations, they would sometimes call dogs, people who are not part of the family. I think this woman has been treated like this before. She's heard this before. But her response is staggering. Instead of getting offended, getting in a huff, disappearing and saying, "Oh, what a horrible man," she actually accepts what he says. "I am not one of the Jewish people. I do not have a seat at the table under the Sinai covenant," which is the covenant that's in force at the time when this conversation is taking place. "As far as the Jewish people are concerned, I am simply a dog under the table rather than one of the children at the table. But couldn't the puppies have a crumb anyway?" And Jesus is blown away by the fact that A, she accepts that the Jewish people, the Sinai covenant people, are actually God's covenant people and they belong at God's table, and she doesn't have a place there. She accepts that. And she doesn't argue with it. She simply asks, "Is there any possibility that you could still throw me a crumb?" Jesus is blown away, but he is surprised, because this animosity between Jews and Gentiles was something that she was very familiar with. Now, honestly, it doesn't only happen between Jews and Gentiles. That happens between other ethnic groups as well. Mark tells us that she was a Greek. And the Greeks had a word for anyone that wasn't part of their culture. They called people barbarians. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. Even today, that ethnic superiority is still common in many, many places. I was interested in the movie that came out, I think it was about 2002, called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Any of you see that? So funny. And the father of the bride said at one point of the movie, "There's two kinds of people in the world. There's Greeks and those that wish they were Greeks." So even the Greeks themselves have this ethnocentric way of life, and she's extremely familiar with that from her own culture as well as from Jewish culture. So instead of being offended by it, taking offense, she simply accepts that Jesus has a ministry to his people. If he is in fact in charge of the Jewish people, if God's given him that kind of authority, if that's where his kingship rests, then he doesn't have a responsibility to her. That's what he's saying. And she accepts that, but she still asks, "Wouldn't it be possible to have a crumb?" Now, up to this point, Jesus has been focusing on Jewish people. This is more obvious in Matthew's gospel than it is in Mark's gospel. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus sent the disciples out and said, "Do not go anywhere except to the Jewish people. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that phrase occurs again in this story. Jesus says, "I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So she understands she has no right to ask the Jewish king for help, but she accepts it anyway and asks, "Couldn't there be a blessing for those who are not part of the family?" Now, in the Old Testament Jewish story, there is. From the very moment that God called Abraham's family to be his chosen people, it was always so that they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. Genesis 12:3, from the very beginning. And there are places in the Old Testament, such as Zechariah 8, we can't got time to go and look at this tonight, but there's an entire section there where Zechariah sees a time when the Messiah comes, and even the Gentiles will want to come to Jerusalem to hear about the things of the Lord, because the blessing is overflowing from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. So that's there in the Old Testament prophets as well. And she understands that they were meant to get something of a blessing from the people who were the family of God. So Jesus is touched by this. One of the Bible commentators I've placed in your notes, William Lane, does a commentary called the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And he says, it seems appropriate to interpret Jesus' statement on the background provided by the Old Testament and later Judaism, where the people of Israel are designated as the children of God. Understood in this light, Jesus acknowledges the privileges of Israel and affirms the time has not yet come for blessing to be extended to the Gentiles. Does that make sense of what Jesus says that at first glance looks so offensive? Excellent. But there's something else that happens as well. Lane says, the time had not yet come for the blessing to be extended to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is saying, because he hasn't seen his Father opening that door yet. And yet, this event is the opening of that door.
Hasn't he had anything with Gentiles before, though? I thought he had up until this point.
One, the guy with the legion of demons, that was in Gentile territory. Jesus healed the guy, and they said, go home, we don't want you. So that was his only experience in Gentile. It's not ready. The time's not ripe yet. There's no crop there yet. The door's not open. But what happens with this Syrophoenician woman is Jesus suddenly sees that God is in fact right now in this moment opening the door to the Gentiles. So the next verse says Jesus left the region of Tyre and went down to Sidon and down the Sea of the Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. That's where he healed the guy with the legion. That's Gentile territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there, people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place a hand on him. And after he took him aside, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears and he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and says, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak clearly, and Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And people were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. It's because God has opened the door here in the Syrophoenician region. And some of the other gospel writers tell us that there's others then who get the response and want their healing as well. And suddenly the Gentiles are open in a way they've never been before. God has opened the Gentiles to him. He is now king of the Jewish people, the Messiah God sent to the fallen nation of Israel and from Old Testament times, but is also the king that God has sent to the rest of the world. Now, the Old Testament wrestles with this whole issue of how God can save the Jews when the Gentiles have attacked them and harmed them, nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the Romans, people after people have harmed them. And so how can God save the Jewish people and deal with the Gentiles? Those two things are the one question. And Jewish people were understanding that some of the literature they're writing, he's going to have to deal with both. And so Jesus knows that he is sent both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He refers to Jonah, the only prophet in Old Testament times who was actually sent to the Gentiles. Other prophets prophesied about Gentiles. Jonah was sent to the Gentiles. And Jesus understands he's also sent to the Gentiles, and he's waiting for the moment. And this is the moment. This is where the ministry to the Gentiles begins, with the Syrophoenician woman and her gentle response.
So do the other Gospels follow that same pattern?
Yes.
Only Jewish, and then there's a point where it opens to the
Matthew especially. The flow is identical with Matthew and Mark. Luke does it a little bit, but he, because Luke himself was a Gentile, he's interested in all the people who are not the ones in power, women, Greeks. He's got a bigger interest there. But the flow of the story in both Matthew and Mark works this way, yes. John's slightly different again, but John still makes the point that when the Gentiles start responding, the time has come
And you think that was intentional?
Oh, absolutely. Because what we're about to see, you'll see it happening. The door opens and he's ministering to the Gentiles. He goes down that eastern side of the Galilee. He goes into Gentile territory. He doesn't ignore his own people. He does go back to his own people, but then he goes back to the Gentiles almost straight away again because his own people are arguing with him. So you will see it in just the next few minutes. Yeah.
Before you go on from that, though, that story that we've just read, an unusual healing for Jesus. It doesn't normally go through this kind of performance. What do you make of that?
Which one? The guy who was...
So the fact that he's... spit and touch the man's tongue, put his fingers in the man's ears.
Yeah.
Just saying, your daughter at home is going to be healed.
Yes.
I wish we're used to Jesus saying, go, it's going to be done. Mm. And then this is very tactile.
Yes, it is very tactile, isn't it? Yeah, there's another occasion where Jesus spits too. I'm not really 100% sure what to make of that unless it's like a sign that something special is going on, and the touching of the man's tongue is clearly a sign that something is happening here for people to be able to respond to. However, it's not simply to get a crowd, because according to verse 33, Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd. It's not just to get a crowd response. It might be to help the guy's faith. I don't know. We're not told why, so we're just guessing.
I read today that there is a tradition that the firstborn male, their spittle, had
human
properties.
Okay, that's interesting. The firstborns were attributed with special things. However, in the law of Leviticus, any bodily fluids were treated to be unclean. And so you had to be very careful. To spit on somebody was actually almost like making them unclean. So what the prophet is doing here is something out of the ordinary. Yeah.
Alan, back to the Greek woman. Mm. I'm a bit curious as to why she behaved as if she was subservient to the Jewish beliefs or culture.
Yeah, okay, that's a good question. Why did she behave as if she was subservient to them? I tend to think it's desperation. She loves this girl and she can't do anything about it. Yeah. And here is a Jewish prophet. The fact that he's Jewish might not be the important thing for her. Like, could be a prophet from anywhere and she would be just as desperate. So she's willing to do whatever it takes to care for her child. I think most parents understand that even if you had to take a lower position in order to receive the healing that you've asked for, it's worth doing it on behalf of your children. The Gentiles love their children too. Sting wrote a song. I hope the Russians love their children too. When we demonise other people and treat them as inhuman, we can end up driving them away. But she wouldn't be driven away. She loves her daughter. And I'd say that's the motivation for being willing to take an inferior position, if that means that she can receive. Yeah. Okay. See if this story sounds familiar. We're starting chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit on the ground, and when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. Verse 7, and then they had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 people were present. After he sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. That's on the Jewish side of the lake. And the Pharisees came and began to question him, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And he left them, got back in the boat and crossed over to the other side. So the feeding of the 4,000 sounds very similar to to the feeding of the 5,000. There's a different number of people. It's in a different location. It's a different number of loaves, different number of fish, different number of baskets of leftovers at the end. But they're essentially the same thing. And some of the phrases are almost identical, like they all ate and were satisfied, is told in both stories. So why does Mark include both accounts when we've already heard one like this? If you're storytelling, you generally don't do that. What's the point of doing that? The difference, I think, is the audience. The feeding of the 4,000 takes place in Gentile territory. Remember, Jesus had left the Syrian coastline and gone down the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis, the Gentile territory. That's the background for where this takes place. It's Gentile territory on the eastern side of Galilee. And afterwards, they cross the sea back to the Jewish side and then they cross back to the Gentile side. So clearly, this is taking place in Gentile territory. Mark is making the point that the ministry to Gentiles has now begun and Jesus is doing for the Gentiles the same thing he did for his people. That seems to be the point. Now, unfortunately, when he does go back to his own side of the lake, we're not exactly sure where that is, but it's probably close to Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. It's definitely on the Jewish side. And then, of course, there's Pharisees in that region because they were all through Galilee. And they come and they begin to question Jesus and they're after a sign, after all the things he's done, including the feeding of the 5,000, which had happened in their space. And they're going, prove to us that you have the authority to do the things you're doing. And that's essentially what they're asking, is a sign where God will demonstrate for their analysis that Jesus is in fact authorized by God to do this stuff. Jesus says, no, leaves the Jewish people, goes back over the Gentile side. This is the ministry to the Gentiles in the same way he has done with the Jewish people. That's why the feeding of the 4,000 sounds so similar, but it's actually a Gentile audience. So the Father has begun to open up the authority of King Jesus for the nations. And that's a big deal, friends. There were promises about this in Old Testament times. There were promises that God would give to the king the nations of the world so they would not be troubling him. Psalm 2 talks about the reign of the Lord and his anointed. And verse 7 of Psalm 2, the king says, God told me, ask of him, and he will give me the nations as my inheritance, the ends of the earth as part of my kingdom. So that promise was there in Old Testament times, and Jesus has begun to fulfill that promise by ministering to the nations, the Gentiles, as well as to the Jewish people. Is that okay? Kind of makes sense of why we're hearing the 4,000 as well as the 5,000. Excellent. Next, Jesus tells the disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. What on earth is the yeast of the Pharisees? If you're not sure what Jesus meant by the yeast of the Pharisees, you're in good company, because the disciples didn't know either. It's not something that was incredibly obvious. You know what yeast is? Sometimes called leaven, it's a rising agent that you place in things like bread. If you make sourdough, you have a starter. It's kind of like the starter. And yeast was a metaphor for influence, because twice the New Testament says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So if you have a large quantity of flour to make some bread, you don't need a large quantity of starter or yeast. It's just like very small quantity, and yet as it's needed, it works its way all the way through. Now, the Pharisees loved that metaphor. For them, that was what evil would do in the community if they didn't root it out. If they left the evil there in the community, then it would make its way through the whole community, just like yeast makes its way through the whole dough. So for them, it was a symbol of evil. Of course, at Passover time, Passover was the feast of unleavened bread. And so for a whole week, they had to get rid of all the yeast of the house. The Pharisees like that too. If yeast is a symbol of evil, then having to get rid of it, that'd be a good thing too. So it's about influence. It's a very strange story. It's not in Mark's gospel, but it is in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 13 is full of all parables of the kingdom. And one of the parables is about yeast. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and worked it into an enormous quantity of flour. The phrase he uses is literally 3 buckets of flour. Now, I don't know if you've ever made bread, but if you don't have a bread maker and you've got to work this through by hand, can you imagine trying to work yeast through 3 bucket loads? I mean, she is not feeding her family. She's feeding her entire village. And a little bit of yeast works through 3 whole bucket loads of flour so that it produces the feast that she's planned. The kingdom of God is like that. It's like starting small, working through everything until the whole world is influenced, affected by the kingdom of God. So it can be a symbol for evil. That's the way the Pharisees used it. It can also be a symbol for good in Jesus' mind. How encouraging is that? The church started out as a very small group of people. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, there was 120 of them out of the entire population of the world. But it's growing, gradually working its way through the whole batch. And one day, it will be worked right through the entire earth. That's the picture that Jesus had. Okay, so that's the story of yeast. It's a symbol for influence. Was the influence of the Pharisees a good influence or a bad influence? No doubt they saw themselves serving the community, but they were an incredibly bad influence when it came to turning the community against Jesus. They were driving away the sinners to get rid of the yeast in the community, the evil in the community, but these are the very people that need the Saviour. And when they see them sitting with the Saviour, they're not pleased, right? They are driving away the very people who need the Saviour. According to Mark 3 and verses 6 and 14, Jesus was unsafe. His life was threatened because the Pharisees and the Herodians had plotted together to get rid of him. Talk about a bad influence. And once again, in this text, it talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, again, very odd to have those two groups. They have radically different perspectives. But this is the bad influence that wants to get rid of Jesus. That's what those two have in common. They accuse Jesus of siding with the devil, working for the evil ruler. And they viewed Jesus as a defiled person because he did not follow their traditions. So their influence in the community is for bad. When Jesus is saying, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, he's literally saying, watch out for how they influence people. Because some of the people you're going to be talking to will have heard what the Pharisees said, and that's going to make it harder for you. That's what Jesus was talking about. Pharisees love to make people feel guilty. Ironically, the disciples themselves feel guilty when Jesus says this. Verse 16, they discussed with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the influence of the Pharisees. And as soon as they hear this, they go, oh no, we forgot to bring the bread. It's so easy to make people feel guilty. Jesus did not say this in order to make the disciples feel guilty, but they felt guilty anyway. Now, that needs to be a warning for us. We are not in the business of trying to make people feel guilty, but sometimes people will feel guilty anyway. So let's be really, really careful about not being like the Pharisees, trying to make people feel guilty. Jesus has to explain what he intended. Aware of their discussion, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have eyes but fail to see, your ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basket pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. So why are you worried about having no bread? When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. Don't you get it yet? The one who provides for his people is there with them. It's not about they should feel guilty because they forgot to bring the bread. They're just not kind of getting who Jesus is. I love what John does with this in John's Gospel, chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has this discussion and explains that he, in fact, is the bread come down from heaven. He's the one who's provided for his people. It's a phrase that reconnects with the story of the Exodus. Remember, they came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they find themselves in the wilderness, and then they start complaining they've got no bread. Remember that? And God provides, what did God provide? Manna. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Because God said, I'm going to provide you with bread. And then when this thing turned up in the morning, they go, what is it? Because they didn't understand what God had provided for them in the same sense. People didn't understand who God had provided for them in the person of the Messiah. They didn't understand really who he was yet. Don't you understand yet? We're only a few verses away from their discovery as to who Jesus really is. There's one little story before Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah and the disciples realize who he is. It's a strange story about a guy who was blind. Mark 8:22. And he came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Jesus is doing this a bit, trying to get away from the crowds so that it doesn't turn the whole thing into a circus, I think. And then when he spit on the man's eye, there he is again, Tracy. Yeah. And put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he says, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. He's seeing, but he's not seeing clearly yet. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes and his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go back into town, just like go straight home. Don't turn it into a circus. The interesting thing with this story is it's the only time that Jesus' miracle didn't work properly the first time. So it's really kind of an odd thing. Why would Mark even bother including that detail? What is this saying about Jesus or about the disciples? Well, first up, he starts to see, but he's not seeing anything clearly. It isn't until he gets a second touch that he sees clearly. I suspect that's the position we're meant to understand the disciples are in. Ever since Jesus called them by the Lake of Galilee back in chapter 1, they've been walking with Jesus. They've been seeing Jesus, but they haven't yet seen Jesus clearly. The very next thing is they will make that declaration. They will see clearly who he is. It's kind of like a second touch when they finally see everything clearly. That's the whole point of this passage. Back in verse 21, Jesus asks, do you not understand? And 8 verses later in verse 29, Peter says, you are the Messiah. So commentator Ben Witherington put it like this. The miracle recorded in 8:22-26 is meant to be seen in light of the spiritual blindness of the disciples that's just been mentioned. Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. This miracle visually demonstrates the spiritual malady of the disciples. But note that, unlike others, it occurs in 2 stages. And so too what happens in 27 and following. The disciples' understanding of who Jesus is and his ministry likewise occurs in 2 stages. They follow him, but it's only in the very next story that they finally get to see him clearly. It seems to me that's the story that Mark is telling by placing this account, this healing, just before their eyes are open and they finally see who Jesus is. Making sense? Okay. Recognizing Jesus' identity. For me, this is the hinge point in Mark's gospel. Up until this point, it's all been about the question, who is Jesus? And now when they finally get it, they finally understand, they see who Jesus actually is, it completely changes, the story shifts into a brand new direction. 8:27, Jesus and the disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? This is very strange. Caesarea Philippi is way north, like about 40 kilometers north of Galilee. They're talking 2 or 3 days to walk up to this foreign space. If you wanted a Jewish person to recognize that Jesus was the Jewish king that God had provided for his people, I might expect him to take them to Jerusalem, the capital. I mean, David, when he captured Jerusalem, made it the capital. So a son of David would be crowned king in Jerusalem. Why don't they go south to Jerusalem? Why don't they go north to Caesarea Philippi? Very strange. Caesarea Philippi is in Gentile territory. It's a seat of idolatry, actually. There are temples to just about everything you can possibly imagine in this space. So Jesus is purposely taking them away from Jerusalem into Gentile territory to ask this significant question. How do people understand me? The people assume Jesus is a prophet. He's perhaps John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. They think he's a prophet. But Jesus is taking them to this Gentile space to show that he's far more than a Jewish prophet. Do you know what a Bible dictionary is? A Bible dictionary has a listing from A to Z of all the sorts of things you can look up. I mean, you can look up Caesarea Philippi. And if you do, you'll find out the background of this story and then begin to make sense of why Jesus took them there. This quotation is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Caesarea Philippi was a city on the southwest base of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon was the biggest mountain in the entire region. It's like about 9,000 feet, often snow-covered. So just at the base of Mount Hermon, it's one of the main sources of the Jordan River, and there were three heads to the river. Probably the main one came from Caesarea Philippi. There was a cave there, housed a shrine in antiquity, a shrine that was probably dedicated to the rites of one of the Baal gods. Greek settlers in the area dedicated the shrine to Pan and the nymphs. Have you heard of Pan? Pan is the Greek nature god, and so they worship this Greek nature god in this region. About 20 BC, the district was given by Caesar Augustus to Herod the Great, who erected at Panias a splendid temple of white marble in honour of the emperor. So people came to Caesarea Philippi to worship the emperor. And the Caesarea part is literally Caesar. It was a place where you went to worship Caesar. After the death of Herod in 4 BC, the area became part of the Tetrarchy of Philip. Remember, there was Antipas, and Philip was broken into four parts. There were four rulers. And Philip rebuilt and beautified the town and named it Caesarea as a compliment to the Emperor Augustus. And then he added his own name to distinguish it because there was another Caesarea on the coast. So it wasn't Caesarea Maritima on the coast. It was Caesarea Philippi because Philip was the one that named it. So this is Gentile territory under the rule of Gentiles with temples to spiritual powers because the cave represented the entrance to the underworld for the people who lived there. Greek gods, Pan, Zeus, imperial gods, the emperor, all the worst idolatry you can imagine. And Jesus takes the disciples there and asks them, so how do you see me fitting in before all these powers? The spiritual powers, the rulers of this world and the underworld, how do you see me fitting in? They said, well, people call you a prophet. Verse 29, what about you? He said, who do you say I am? And there, in front of all these symbols to all the powers that exist, Peter says, you are the Messiah. If you're reading an ESV or some translations, it might say you are the Christ. What does that mean? Christ means anointed ruler. Christos is literally the word anointed in Greek. In Hebrew, the word anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. So whether we use the Greek word Christ, Christos, or we use the Hebrew word Messiah, both of them mean the anointed ruler. Peter is saying, we believe that you are the anointed ruler. If you're talking about the kingdom of God, you're the one that God has sent, a son of David who will restore his fallen people, rebuild the kingdom of God that had fallen to the nations. And here he is in Gentile territory, making the declaration that Jesus is king, not only of Jerusalem and Judea, the Jewish people, but is also king over all the nations, even Caesar Augustus. This is an enormous declaration that Jesus is the anointed ruler over all the peoples of the earth.
Up until that point, did they think he was a prophet?
They didn't have the word. They didn't have the recognition of who he was.
They were waiting for Messiah.
Yes, they were waiting for Messiah.
So they didn't think he was that Messiah.
They hadn't understood that. They hadn't put the words together. So yes, they thought he was a prophet. In fact, Jesus introduces himself in one space as a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. That's not wrong. It's partial. It's only part of the story. Mark has not used the word Christ or Messiah since the very first verse. In the opening verse, this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. But we haven't seen that word again. So this is the moment when the disciples, the penny drops, they get the revelation from God. This is the one that God has chosen to be the ruler who will restore God's reign, heaven's reign to the earth. Huge. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And they finally got it. Heaven's reign coming to earth through Jesus.
It's happened in all the gospels or only in this one?
Yeah, it's in Matthew, Mark and Luke. I can't remember if it's in John. Peter's statement in Matthew is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah is simply what it is in Mark. Yeah, and it's simple in Luke as well, just a single statement.
I'm just wondering, how does that statement differ from you are God as opposed to you are the Messiah?
You probably get that impression from Matthew's version of it, where he says you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? So we think Son of the living God, that means second person of the Trinity, and therefore he is God. That's how we think about that. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. That's correct theology. But I don't think that's what Peter was saying here. According to both Mark and Luke, Peter said, you are the Christ or you are the Messiah. So the fact that Matthew adds another phrase to it for emphasis suggests to me that what he means is not two different things. Not, well, you're the anointed one and you're also the second person of the Trinity. But rather, you are the anointed one, that is, the Son on earth to whom the heavenly sovereign has given his authority. If you have a look at Psalm 2, you'll see exactly that. Psalm 2, verse 2, talks about the Lord and his anointed. So the king was the anointed of the Lord. David was the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. And each son of David who reigned was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord in his generation. The kingship had been cut off. They no longer had it. If the kingship had been passed down through the generations, Jesus, as the son of David, would ultimately have received it because he's the Christ, the Messiah, like David and all of David's descendants. You are the rightful ruler of the people of God and because of where they are as well, and of the earth. The heaven-anointed ruler who sets everything right, rescues the earth. So it's not about the Trinity, it's about his kingship.
So John the Baptist recognised Jesus as the Messiah. So why does it take them so long?
John didn't use the word. John says the kingdom of God is being restored and there is one among you who is so significant that I don't have the right to bend down and untie his sandals, right? So he's using that language, but he hasn't used the word Messiah.
So you don't think John the Baptist recognised Jesus as the Messiah?
I think he understood something of that in his heart, but he didn't use the word out loud. And later, when he was arrested and Jesus didn't come to get him out of jail, John sent a message saying, so are you the one who was to come or do we look for someone else? John had his questions still. Yeah.
It's more the voice from heaven that said, this is my son.
I didn't catch that.
It's more the voice that came from heaven.
A voice that came from heaven at his baptism saying, this is my son. Yes. Yeah. So we could have a look at all the son language. The Son of God language that turns up in the Gospels tends to be like Psalm 2. I probably should just show you Psalm 2 so you can see this. Psalm 2. What do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. That's Messiah. But in this context, it's the king, descended from King David, who's having to fight off his enemies like David did. But God laughs at their feeble attempts to take the world from him. He rebukes them. God says, I have installed my king in Zion, that's Jerusalem. This became used as a coronation psalm. And on coronation day, when the son of David had died and the next son of David was to be installed as king, the king would say, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Yahweh has spoken and he has said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So God says to the son of David who reigns on earth on his behalf as God's anointed, I'm your father who reigns in the heavens, and it's because you are the heir, I give you the kingship here on earth. So it's entrusted to the son. Now this language has its roots back in the promise God gave David, 2 Samuel 7:14. You'll see that David's the son who represents the father. And that's the phrase where God said to the king, and the king responds, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So the promise that God would give the nations to his anointed is there in Psalm 2 as well. And that verse is quoted many times in the New Testament. So that's the sonship language. If that's not correct, then Mark and Luke really missed the boat. When Matthew said, according to Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, if Peter was saying two separate important things rather than one thing, then both Mark and Luke missed it because they only put the one thing in. That makes no sense. But if those two things mean the same thing, you're the Son who represents the reign of the Heavenly Father, the anointed ruler here on earth, if those two things mean the same thing, then those three Gospels make sense. It's interesting that from this moment, Mark uses the word Messiah or Christ, and he hasn't since the very opening verse. He uses it repeatedly, and three times he gives a further explanation of what that means. The Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David in Mark 12:35. The Christ is the son of the blessed one who reigns in the heavens in 14:61. And the Christ is the king of Israel in 15:32. So he wants us to understand the Messiah or the Christ is kingship language. That's the essence of it. The disciples have finally recognized Jesus as their God-appointed king. That's what just happened. He's the one who'll restore the kingdom of God that had fallen to the nations in Old Testament times. So will he deal with the nations also? Yes. The promises are there in the Psalms. And that's why Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi and not to Jerusalem. The final verse of that section was Jesus warning them not to tell anyone about him. Now that's odd. You would think that when they finally got it, they can go out now and announce Jesus as the king. Why doesn't Jesus want them to tell anyone yet? I'll tell you after the break. About 8:10, we'll come back. Is that all right? Thank you.